Today is actually the fourth Sunday, so you'll see a basket in the back for Mission Offering Sunday. We as a church family support the translation of scriptures and the Wycliffe Bible translators. We have a missionary couple that are translating the scriptures into the Selaru language in Indonesia, and it's our joy to give towards that. So that basket in the back, you'll notice there's a basket with a red cloth inside. It says Mission Offering. That's where all those offerings go. Every fourth Sunday is our Mission Offering Sunday. And so thanks for supporting that. If you will, take your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We're actually taking a brief break from our series in Genesis today. Lord willing, we're going to be back there in a few weeks when I get back. But given all of the events that are going on in our world right now, and given what all folks in our church family are dealing with presently, I think it affords us a good opportunity to actually revisit one particular passage from our series we did in Philippians several years back. Later on in this letter, Paul is actually going to tell the church in Philippi, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is safe for you. And so this morning we're going to take a page from Paul's playbook. We are going to cover some of the same ground. Paul says it's no trouble, and it's actually a safe thing for us to be reminded of what we already know. And so that's what we're doing. That's why we're taking this brief detour today to Philippians 1. We want to consider this wonderful passage afresh. So if you're taking notes, we're going to walk through it. It's a short passage. We're going to walk through it in two parts. So here's the two points of today's message. The first point is the assured deliverance. The assured deliverance. That's from the end of verse 18 all the way through verse 20. In its original form, that was actually one long sentence. So that's the first point, the assured deliverance from the end of verse 18 to 20. And then second point is the win-win. Second point is the win-win. So let's read this passage. And as we read it, let's hear it for what it is, God speaking to us. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, many of you know that in a previous life, I had a role as a project manager for a construction firm. And if you know anything about project management, it's not that we're super bright. It's that we are the first people they throw to try to put out the fires, right? That's part of your daily job, is just putting out fires. Run from one fire, you just have a fire extinguisher. Run from one to the other to the other. Now, here's how it would go down. We would precisely budget things out, right? We would meticulously, painstakingly schedule things out for months in advance. Months in advance. And all it would take was about a week on the job before all of that careful plan was blown up entirely, right? Just to smithereens. And we were all left having to scramble to kind of salvage what pieces you could and put together a new plan. This is our new plan. And see how long we can ride that before it blows up. And that instability, which is project management, inevitably, here's what it would lead to. Finger pointing, arguing, and people not wanting to take any responsibility whatsoever for what went wrong or any initiative whatsoever for how to fix it, right? That's basically the blind euphoria is gone quickly. The disillusionment settles in easily. And the stress of that whole thing, which many of you know the experience of, is never quite knowing how it's all going to shake out. You're never quite sure, how's it going to turn out this time? It may not turn out the way we're hoping. Sometimes those arguments were actually resolved amicably. We were all win-win, you know, we were all friends again. And then at other times it didn't go quite so rosy. There was still a lot of anger at the end of it. Well, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of that same experience. He's dealing with the stress, as he writes this letter, he's dealing with the stress of not knowing how things are going to turn out. Not knowing how things are going to turn out. Except what he's dealing with is way harder and way more significant than anything that I ever had to deal with. Probably anything any of us have ever had to deal with. If you recall, way back when we studied this book several years ago, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's most likely in a Roman, at least house arrest, maybe actually in prison itself. And to say things have not gone according to plan, to say things have not gone according to plan would be a bit of an understatement for Paul, right? He had his own set of plans, but right now he's in the throes of a long and exhausting nightmare. Started off by having his future ministry plans. He had it all planned out. Those were completely submarined by a mob in Jerusalem who recognized him, beat him, and then wrongly arrested him. So that's how it started. And then he had to appear before two local Roman governors, neither of whom, by the way, knew exactly what he had done wrong. They couldn't quite figure that out. They're like, he's clearly causing a problem here because the mob broke out, but he hasn't done anything wrong, and we really don't know what to charge him with or what to even do with him. And so, when he appealed his case, they were glad to finally ship him off to Rome and to wash their hands of the whole situation. How's that for the justice system, right? But even his journey to Rome was a disaster. So they just put him on a boat and say, go to Rome. Well, it wasn't that easy to travel back then. So it was a disaster. Paul had multiple brushes with death on that trip, including miraculously surviving a shipwreck, and then marooned on an island, was actually bit by a venomous snake. Bob's shaking his head because he knows what it's like to be bit by a copperhead. He survives all of this. And to cap it off, once he finally arrives in Rome, he's a prisoner for the gospel, right? Remember that. He's a prisoner for the gospel. But he gets there, and there's supposed believers in the churches in Rome who are actively trying to attack and undermine Paul's credibility. The guy who's just gone through all of this, so that they can make a name for themselves. That must have been their version of social media back then, I guess. But it's not quite the right hand of Christian fellowship, is it? How encouraging is that? I'm here for the sake of the gospel. I get here, and the people in the churches are attacking me because I'm here for the sake of the gospel. How discouraging must that have been? And the conclusion to this whole ordeal still looms ahead of Paul as he writes. He has to stand before Caesar, and he has to give a public explanation, a defense even, concerning the facts of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. That's what he's there to do. So he's scheduled, in other words, to be the voice of Christendom. Because Christianity is not like this long-established thing. It's brand new. Everybody's trying to figure out what is going on. So he's scheduled to be the voice of Christendom before the most powerful person on earth. And so the outcome of his trial, his testimony even, has massive consequences, not only for him personally, but really for every Christian who is living under the shadow of the Roman Empire, which would be obviously the overwhelming majority at this point. So you want to talk about pressure. You want to talk about some big-time pressure. This is like sweaty palms, you know, a dry throat, room is starting to spin, pressure. That's what he's up against. It's what he's dealing with. So, when we read at the end of verse 8, that with all of that going on, what is his testimony? It's remarkable. Look there again at the end of verse 18. He says, yes, and I am going to keep on rejoicing. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You want to talk about miraculous statement. Who says that? How can he say that? Because none of this has gone out the way he was hoping it would go. Everything's gone the exact opposite of what he hoped would happen. But he says, here's why. Because even though everything's gone the exact opposite of everything I was planning, this is why. This whole thing is going to turn out for my what? Deliverance. Now, most scholars are in agreement that Paul had an idea by this point in his process that he's likely going to be exonerated, that he's likely going to be released. Paul knows that. But it was still no sure thing. The verdict of his trial, humanly speaking, is still in doubt. You don't know until you hear the gavel drop and they actually deliver a verdict, right? And in this instance, he could just as easily, you know, Caesar might hear all the stories of how everywhere he goes, a mob breaks out, and he might say, hey, you know what, I don't know what you're guilty of, but you're a threat to Roman interests. Whatever it is, you're a problem. And when you're a problem in Rome, it's not a good thing, right? He could just as easily say that, and his case could go that direction. So how can Paul declare so confidently that I'm for sure going to be delivered? How can he say that? Well, for two reasons. One, he understands the means of God's grace, and he relies on them. Paul understands the means of God's grace, and he's relying on them in this situation. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. But two, we have to understand what his definition of deliverance actually is. So first, he understands the means of grace, and he's relying on them. What does that mean? Well, the first means of grace, this is the way that God is showing him grace in his life, is through your prayers. That's what he says here. Through your prayers. He's consciously relying on the prayers of the Philippians. That's why I appreciate this prayer time this morning as I go, right? Consciously relying on the prayers of Christ's church. This is no different. That's what I'm thinking about as I go. This church is praying for me, and it makes all the difference. The prayers of God's people on our behalf are meant to be an incredible boost, an incredible encouragement for our faith in the midst of our trials. And it's no guarantee for sure, but those prayers do give us a pretty good idea of what God is up to in our circumstances. Not a guarantee, but they give us a pretty good idea of what God is up to in our circumstances. As we hear people pray specific things for us, it should give us a pretty good idea of how God is going to respond to those prayers, especially if they're his people, right? That's why I so appreciate this prayer sheet that we have in our bulletin every week. Do not take that for granted, because it is a gift to be able to pray for each other. That's why we gather in the library on Sunday mornings at 9:45 to pray for our services. That's why we pray together and for one another in our discipleship groups. When we get together in small groups, we pray for one another in that. Even this week, we have discipleship groups that will be meeting. Next week for the Robinson group, but this week our group meets and we'll be praying for one another in those groups. We realize that a praying church changes things that otherwise would not change. Praying church changes things that otherwise wouldn't change. Because of Christ, we as the church have real influence and real authority to change things on earth. We have real influence and real authority. Everybody's talking about the church's loss of cultural influence. Look at all the statistics. There's less people going. There's less people believing. What we see here is that the church's influence has always been because we have prayer. Not because we're sub-genius and we're impressive. We have the political majority. The church's authority and influence has come through prayer. Even the decisions of a godless emperor are being influenced through the prayer of God's people. We have a direct line to the throne of heaven. Are we using it? Think of the classic hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer." Paul knows this. He's not going to carry pain needlessly. He's going to keep on rejoicing. Why? That's why he's so eager for the Philippians to be lifting him up. He says, keep on praying for me. I'm depending on your prayers. And when he hears that they're doing that, it brings him great confidence. He's relying on the means of grace. The second means that he's depending on is actually very closely related. This is what happens when the church begins to pray. God pours out the Spirit in response. This is what happens when the church begins to pray. God pours out the Spirit. That's the second means. The other means that Paul knows God is going to use for his deliverance. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's not serving. Here's what is important about this. If Jesus is there in the person of the Holy Spirit, if Jesus is there, from a human perspective, it looks like Paul is serving the cause of Jesus. From a heavenly perspective, it looks like Jesus is serving the cause of Paul. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus is personally there serving the cause of Paul to ensure his good. And such is all true ministry. It must flow from our understanding that Jesus is the one who is actually serving us, not the other way around. Such is the Savior that we have. He has never saved his people from afar. We see that in the Old Testament. You see, he is always present with them. And where is he present with them? In the good times? Yes. In the fire? Absolutely yes. In the good times, we know generally he's there. In the fire, they see the fourth person, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't always bodily see God showing up with his people, but when they're in the fire, guess who shows up for the fourth person? Didn't we throw three guys in there? There's four. The person of Jesus is with his people in the good times, but especially he shows up in the fire. Paul is fully aware that Jesus is with him. He's with him every step of his trial. He's going to be with him when he walks into that box. He's going to be with him when the verdict happens. That awareness breathes a supernatural life. It brings strength into his soul. How can this not turn out for my deliverance if the deliverer is here to make sure it happens? Paul is depending on the means of grace, the means of prayer, and the means of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. But two, the key to understanding Paul's poise in all of this lies in his definition of deliverance. What does he mean by that word? If you or I were facing these kind of false allegations, trumped up accusations, and we start talking about being delivered, we would be talking about being acquitted from, we would be talking about being exonerated. The truth would come out. It would show that we had done nothing wrong, and we'd be set free. That's what it means to be delivered. That's what any of us would naturally assume when we're talking about being delivered. What else would we mean by that? But here's what's interesting. The term that he uses for deliverance here is it actually has something of a double meaning. In Greek, it's stumped commentators over the years. It's this word called soteria. It's the root term. What does it mean for salvation? That's what it means in the New Testament. It's the word for salvation. And so it leaves us with the question, which version of the word deliverance is Paul using here? Is he trying to say, I expect the Romans to let me go? Or is he saying, I expect God to save me if I die? Which one is he trying to communicate? Commentators are not sure. I think the answer to those questions is yes. It is both and. It is both and. Yes, he does expect it to be released from jail. And yes, he does expect God to complete his salvation. That's why I think Paul intentionally picked this play on words, precisely because it can mean either of those things. Paul goes on to unpack that confidence in verse 20. Look down there at verse 20 again. Do you see that there? He says, my eager expectation and hope is what? It's twofold. Twofold. Two parts to the same idea. One is stated in the negative. The other is stated in the positive. Not this, but that. Negatively, he says, I know I will not be at all, what? Ashamed. I know I will not at all be ashamed. Commentator Gordon Fee helps us to rightly understand that when he says this. In biblical Greek, by way of the Old Testament, shame normally carries the sense of disgrace that one will experience from failing to trust God or to the contrary, that the humble who do trust will not experience, despite present appearances to the contrary. It's an important last phrase, despite present appearances to the contrary. That's the shame, Paul says, that I am sure I will not have to face. It's the same concept, the same idea that we heard from David this morning, right? Psalm 34, we read it together. Those who look to him in the midst of their trial. David is running. Thank you for bringing that out, Daniel. David is running for his life. What does he say? Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be what? Ashamed. And don't forget, before Paul had become a Christian, he was Saul, right? He was there. He was present. He was approving of Stephen being stoned for his faith in Christ. Stephen had been falsely accused, just like Paul is standing in this shoes now. And what had Saul seen? He'd seen the face of a man who was trusting in Jesus, even if he was falsely condemned and stoned. And far from Stephen's face being filled with shame and fear, what was it? It was beaming access. Don't you know such a sight had to have left a permanent impression on Paul? Must have been like a stamp in his mind. So that's the negative part. He says, listen, I've seen it happen. I know I will not be put to shame. But then he goes on to talk about the positive aspect as well, in verse 20. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. That's the positive outcome that he's after, not his own honor. We think of positive outcomes in our lives. We oftentimes think our own exaltation, our own promotion. Paul says, no, the positive outcome for me is not my own honor. The positive is the honor of Jesus Christ. But if that's going to be the case, if I want Jesus to be honored, then it requires courage, it says. Not just partial courage, full courage, as a matter of fact. That's why shortly in verse 28, Paul is actually going to go on and exhort the Philippians. He's going to say, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. He's exhorting them to have full courage. But first, he's going to set forward his own consistent, his own courageous example. This is what it looks like. This is something to follow. This is an example to trust. And don't we all need real life, flesh and blood examples of what it looks like to live courageously for Christ? Don't we all need that? Because living for Jesus in this fallen world is not for the faint-hearted, is it? If we're going to take a stand on his word, it's going to require having some nerve, isn't it? Not only does it mean sacrificing our pride and shifting our priorities to align with Christ's will, it may also increasingly put us in harm's way. And so we feel how precious and how personal a thing it is for Paul to declare. He says, I want Christ to be honored, not in this theoretical way. Not in a theoretical sense. Not in this spiritual, genuine, out there somewhere way. That's very practical, it's very tangible, it's very real, very earthly. In my body. It's about as intimate a way of you can putting it as possible, right? But here's what's interesting. It means that our physical bodies in this life are no longer a means of satisfying selfish passions. Or as some spiritually neutral container of our souls that have no real enduring value. We can think of our bodies in that way. Our souls are important, our bodies, eh. It's not what he's saying here. Paul's saying there, our physical bodies are redeemed vessels. If you are in Christ, your body is a redeemed vessel, and it has unbelievable value. They may not, listen, the world celebrates the magazine cover bodies. That's what they think gives you value, physical body value. I do not look like that. They didn't put me on a magazine. I look in the mirror, I don't look like I used to look in the mirror, right? But Paul says, no matter where we are, that our physical bodies are able to bring great honor to Jesus Christ. That is the worth. There is no greater worth People talk about self-worth, self-image. There is no greater worth that our bodies can have than bringing glory to Jesus Christ. As long as we are breathing, God can be glorified. And that assurance is what Paul is banking on. And so as we put this whole long sentence together, we see both the means of grace and the definition of deliverance as the reasons why Paul can be so confident, so incredibly confident. In fact, if we notice, whether by life or by death, that covers so much, it affords the opportunity for Paul to be very bold. Imagine if I told you that my bold prediction, the Texans are going to kick off their football season in a few months. Imagine if I told you that my bold prediction for that first game is they're either going to win the game, they're going to lose the game, or they're going to tie the game. That's my bold prediction for the outcome, right? You'd say, well, you're really going out on a limb to make that such a bold prediction, right? But I've made it so broad that I can state it as confidently as possible, 100% guarantee. That will be the outcome of the game. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's made it so broad he can declare it confidently, whether by life or by death. What does that not cover? It's as broad as it can be. It includes every possible outcome that Paul is facing. And guess what that's doing? Guess what that's doing? It's seizing all of life's what-ifs. It's seizing those what-ifs that are always in our minds, are they not? It's seizing all of those. It's reaching around every single one. It's gathering them in. It is taking them captive to Jesus Christ. And it's saying that if any of those what-if scenarios are ultimately going to play out in my life, guess what happens? It's either going to bring, it's going to bring me great joy, and it's going to bring Christ great honor. All of what-ifs submitted to Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death. And don't we need that same assurance of deliverance shining into our day-to-day experience? No, we aren't facing the prospect of martyrdom like Paul. None of us have been jailed for our faith. But how much of our precious time is spent here with our minds imprisoned by what-if? How often does anxiety about a cloudy future rob us of present joy? That's your experience this morning. Maybe it's an uncertain medical diagnosis. Maybe it's an uncertain job situation. Maybe it's just the uncertainty of life in a broken world. This is a volatile, unstable place. It is shifting sands everywhere we step. If you are wrestling with uncertainty today, for uncertainties today. First, I don't want you to go home wrestling with that on your own. Listen, we as a church family, an emphasis on family there, right? We're family. We love you. We want to support you. We want to come alongside you, serve you, pray for you in that. But more importantly is our prayer is that you will also taste the uniquely Christian. This is a uniquely Christian blessing. You won't find anywhere else the uniquely Christian blessing that the unknown does not and indeed cannot jeopardize your final inheritance. The unknown does not and indeed cannot jeopardize your final inheritance. Why is that such a uniquely Christian idea? Why is confidence in the face of uncertainty a gift from God? It's not something we earn, right? The reason our confidence is so rock solid is because it's not on shaky ground. It's not on shaky ground. It's not based on us getting it right, nor is it reliant on everything working out like we think it has to. Our confidence is not sitting on ground that is shifting. We take the Christian confidence and we set it on ground that is rock solid. It is concrete that is set up and cannot be broken. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the reason Christian confidence is uniquely geared to steer us through uncharted waters. That's how it gets you through in a way that nothing else can. It's confidence rooted in prayer, dependent on Christ present with us, and it becomes increasingly resilient. Resilient enough to even be able to do great things in situations that would normally bring us great fear. We don't do that overnight, but it grows in us. Paul's being used while he's in the middle of his trial. And that assurance, that confidence, is undergirded even further by the second point of today's message. There's a win-win. The win-win. Paul's not, as some of his accusers claim, finally cracking up. Some people listen to Paul talk, they're like, you've gone nuts. You've talked so much about resurrection that you've finally lost it. Nothing about what he's about to say is irrational or living in denial. On the contrary, this is him living out the very logical and very practical implications of a victory that's no longer in question. This is very logical and very practical. It's clear in his mind. He gets the good of the good news so much that he can take it, apply it to any potential situation, and still understand how he comes out of that situation as the winner. He can take the good, apply it to any situation, and understand that he still comes out as the winner because of Christ. If Jesus has already conquered all things, including sin and Satan and death, and if he is united to Jesus by faith, then there is no version of the story where Paul doesn't come out on top. You know, they have those alternate endings that you can read for books, and you're like, hey, I wonder what would happen to the characters here. Paul's saying there's no alternate ending. There's no version of this story where I do not come out on top. Objectively speaking, there is no way I can lose. Now, imagine, I'm not encouraging anybody to go to Vegas to start gambling, right? What kind of wagers would you make if you knew you couldn't lose? Let it ride. I can't lose. Imagine walking to the casino with that knowledge. Now, they'd escort you back out shortly after. That's what he's saying. Let it ride. There's no way I can lose. And here's the formula. It's a potent one, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. Die is gain. There's no way I can lose. It's a win-win. In the original, the perfectly parallel form is even more striking. It literally reads, to live Christ, to die gain. Six words sums up all of Paul's Christian experience. And it's worth spending time considering, what does gospel victory look like depending on what situation you go with? Let's pick option A. If I live, you click on that and say option A. Let's drill down to option A. What does Christian gospel victory look like if I live? First instance, he says verse 22. If you were to continue on, we're not going to read it this morning. But in verse 22 and following, you go on, you'll see what he means by that. He does not mean that I'm expecting this comfy, cozy existence where I get out of prison. I write this incredible memoir, Jailed for Christ. I go on the book signing tour. It'd be a bestseller, right? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's looking forward to. He's not going to go out and enjoy the hard-earned freedom that he has rightfully earned, frankly. He never should have been in jail to start with. But if we look at verse 22 and following, we see that actually, for him, his freedom actually means getting right back to work. He's already working on plans. How do I go visit you again in Philippi? He's already thinking ahead of how he can help and serve this local church. And so what we're seeing here is that certain victory for Paul doesn't mean cruise control. You know, imagine if you were to play on a sports team and they told you the outcome of the game, you're going to win. The rest of us would hang out on the sideline, kind of jog over and, you know, pick up the ball every so often, and hey, it doesn't matter. We're going to win anyway, right? It's not how Paul's thinking. Certain victory does not equal cruise control. He says certain victory means happy labor alongside of other Christians, collecting as much of the spiritual spoils as I can carry from this world to the next. That's what it means. Joining in and striving with to see as many folks as possible reached and growing in the gospel. That is what certain victory looks like. And we know this, the victorious, the winning, it rarely looks like a clean uniform. Winning rarely looks like a clean uniform. That's for those who, if you leave the game and you have a clean uniform, you weren't in it. You weren't in it. The victorious leave the field, mud-spattered uniforms, and bloody elbows. Think church life looks messy? It is. Church mission looks messy? It is. It's what victory looks like. The badges of those who have labored and sacrificed together, they get to proudly wear those together. If Paul remains here, that's what to live as Christ. We picked option A, live as Christ. That's what it looks like. Fruitful, faith-filled, self-denying ministry. That victorious living looks like for you and me too. But on the other side, option B, we see how because of Christ's triumph in our place, even death is now the ultimate victory for the Christian. It's the ultimate victory for the Christian. When he says to die is gain, that word that he used there, he's deliberately using a financial term. Historically, it meant profit. We understand profit, right? After you pay all your bills, you pay your overhead, whatever I got left over that I didn't have before, that's profit. That's money in the pocket. Now, the thought might occur to us that, of course, Paul, you're in prison. Of course, dying is gain for you, right? I mean, the same could also be said for those who may be dealing with chronic physical suffering. They long to be pain-free. For those who've outlived all their closest friends and relatives, they just want to see them again. Those are good things. Those are good things. They're promised to us as believers. We are meant to be really thrilled by the prospect of living in a place with no more sorrows or no more tears. Amen? Amen to that. And heaven is a real and wonderful place of blissful, eternal relationships. We will see our loved ones again in Christ. We should look forward to that. The Bible holds that out as a real blessing. But could it also be said that dying is gain for the young Christian? Maybe for that individual who's in perfect health, who has their whole life in front of them, maybe just landed the job of their dreams. Is heaven a gain for that person too? Well, if the next life was only about enjoying the richest of pleasures and exploring the most beautiful of scenery, then we might be able to wonder. Right? We've seen Hawaii's beaches. Could heaven's beaches be any prettier than that? Right? Maybe he should earn enough money to be able to go on vacation. We would think of it in terms of degrees if heaven was only about enjoying the richest of pleasures or exploring the most beautiful of scenery. But if heaven is also about being in Christ's presence, and it is about becoming like him, then we aren't talking about gain in terms of degrees. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, oh man, we eked out a profit. We were trying to get 8%. We ended up with 1.5. Still a gain. No, he's not talking about degrees. When he says gain, he's talking about a familiar, yet altogether higher and better form of existence. That's what he's describing. A familiar, not completely foreign, but a higher and better form of existence altogether. A whole other plane, a whole other realm. Even for those who are living a, quote, good life here, there is infinitely better life in the life to come. There is no comparison. It means being with the one that you were created for. It means the one who loved you and gave himself for you is there in your presence now, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, seeing it with your own physical eyes. It means being able to hug the one who has never left us or forsaken us. It means knowing the smile that will fill us with unimaginable peace and joy. It's a whole other plane of existence. Nothing here can match that reward. And so it's not the bitterness of the cell so much as the sweetness of heaven that Paul can taste when he's writing these words, to die is gain. And that same understanding of gain is what will make all the difference in how we actually respond in this life. Because if we understand it's that much better, that end is that much better, doesn't it set us free? Doesn't it set us free from the finger pointing and the arguing and the backbiting and the excuse making that we naturally retreat to in times of difficulty? Doesn't that knowledge set us free from those things? And isn't that one of the many reasons, and we've experienced this as a church, when you go to the funeral of a believer, it feels like a bittersweet victory. It's bitter because we missed them so much. But it's sweet because we know they have won the prize. They've won the prize that is beyond anything this world can imagine. It's to our friend Gordon Free again. Having been apprehended by Christ Jesus, Christ has become the singular pursuit of Paul's life. Christ, crucified, exalted Lord, present by the Spirit, coming King. Christ, the one who as God emptied himself and as man humbled himself to death on the cross, whom God has now given the name above all names. Christ, the one for whom Paul has gladly suffered the loss of all things in order to gain him and know him, both his resurrection power and participation in his sufferings. Christ, the name that sums up for Paul the whole range of his new relationship with God, personal devotion, commitment, service, the gospel, ministry, communion, inspiration, everything. And if Paul is executed, that means the goal of all his living will have been reached. He will finally have gained Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're starting to see that because of Jesus, this very morning, you're in the midst of a win-win. And you think, how can that be? It's true. Circumstances can't touch that. And it's hard. And I'm sorry. Doesn't change it. I pray that knowledge fills you with an unshakable joy. Resolve in your spirit so you can declare alongside Paul, yes, yes, and I will go on rejoicing. Despite the circumstances, despite not knowing the temporary, and I use the word temporary, despite not knowing the temporary outcome. Because for the Christian, any outcome short of glory is always going to be temporary. Lord Jesus may use means to sustain us, or he may use miracles to deliver us. But either way, we know for sure he's going to uphold us to accomplish the greatest desire that we have in life, our greatest purpose for which we were made, that we are pointing others to Jesus Christ. And whether we are alive when Christ returns or we cross that great river, we know the great gain. It's not a long ways away. It's right on the other side. Great gain awaits. So we look to him when times are good, finally going our way. We look to him when we have no idea how things are going to turn out. We depend on the means of grace. We celebrate the knowledge of what deliverance truly is for the Christian. And we know with great confidence of the win-win. He will never fail. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, and I will go on rejoicing. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a passage like this lived out in Paul's life, and we begin to understand the good that we have inherited in Christ, the good of the good news. Lord, we only see a glimpse of it. Lord, it's so hard to keep our eyes fixed on that in the middle of trials, in the middle of circumstances, in the middle of fear, in the middle of anxiety, in the middle of everything swirling around us. I pray you would just use this passage, the power of your Spirit, to just blow those clouds away in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, as we're thinking day to day this week, in our affections. We'd be able to see so clearly the place, the position that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we have received, the unshakable rock that is ours. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to turn our gaze there and our eyes be fixed on you. Those who look to you, their faces are radiant. They will never be ashamed. I pray, Lord, that that would be our experience this week as we walk into this unknowns of this week ahead. I pray, Lord, that even in our faces, people would be able to see that radiant confidence despite not knowing all the outcomes. And I pray you'd continue to just grow us more and more to become like Paul, but more importantly, like Jesus in that, even as we lay down our lives for His glory. Strengthen us and empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name.